Morning. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to May 10th. It's a beautiful day outside, at least today. I hope it's the same for you tomorrow, but it doesn't look like it's going to be. As we usually do, let's take some moments to calm our hearts and quiet them before the Lord so that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth. Hear now the call to worship from Psalm 113, verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. So let's sing about that name, and let's sing with me Amazing Grace, hymn number 460. Please be seated. And let me open us up with prayer. Almighty God, we do trust in you. We trust in your will for us during times of trouble and during times of peace. And we pray that you would be with us in this time, that you would grant us the peace that passes understanding, and that this morning as we listen to and read and speak your word this morning, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit and calm them, keep them from any distraction, and help us to indeed worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. And it's in your Son's holy and precious and awesome and glorious name. Amen. If you look back in your bulletin, excuse me, it's not the coronavirus. The law of Christ comes from Galatians 5, 13 through 15. The Apostle Paul summarized the moral law of God by saying,
"You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature."
Beloved, we have not done this as we ought. Therefore, let us corporately confess our sin.
Great forgiving God of grace, we come to you to humbly confess our sin. We are sinners by birth and by choice. We know that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that we do not do what we want. There is a desire in our new hearts to serve you, but we find a different desire present in us. Forgive that heart that seeks to serve the flesh, for it taints all that we do. We have followed too much the desires that lead away from you. We have sinned. We thank you that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for us in order to present us faultless before you. O Holy Spirit, continue to renew us into the image of our blessed Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, through whose merits we pray. Amen.
And now let's take a few moments for each of us to come personally and quietly before the Lord and confess our own sins.
Amen. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding.
We give praise to God, for although he was angry with us, his anger has been turned away, and by faith in Christ our sins are forgiven.
How far has he separated your sins from you?
As far as the east is from the west, and he has replaced them with the righteousness of Christ.
Praise and glory be to God our Father, and to his Son Jesus, our only Savior. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night.
For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts.
And let's sing of one of those works. It's a provision for us. Let's stand and sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," is hymn number 457.
Peace be sung.
And if you'll turn back into your bulletin, in the back of the hymnal there is going to be our confession of faith. It comes from the Westminster Confessions, chapter 18, article 3. Again, that's on page 858 if you have a hymnal at home.
And let's confess that together. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be taken under it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness.
And our praise song is back in your bulletin now. It's the song, All I Have Is By Your Mercy. Joy to him and admiration for all of his kindnesses to us. I put that away too soon because the kids' song is on there. All right. Kids' song, children, it's Our God is Kind. You should remember it after we sing it once.
Our God is kind. Our God is good.
Okay, kids, with me, ready? Here we go.
Our God is kind, our God is good, and may I love him as I should.
I'm sure you did a great job.
Let's pray. Lord, we are glad to be your children, glad to be here in your presence. We're grateful, Lord, for your great goodness that we have just sung about, your goodness, your grace, your mercy to us. It overcomes. It's glorious. And, Lord, we confess that apart from your grace and mercy, we would have absolutely no hope at all, our sins would still be standing against us. We would be in fear of your great wrath and condemnation falling upon us. But yet, because of your grace and your mercy, you have come to us in the person of your Son. You have redeemed us by his precious blood, and you have indwelt us now with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we rejoice in these good blessings we have. We ask that they would so permeate us and our thinking and our hearts that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that our lives would reflect that goodness and grace around to others. Pray that you would remove from us our impatience and our frustration. Remove from us our anger and our bitterness, and may we live in the light of Christ in all that we say and do. Lord, we thank you for establishing your church. We thank you for sustaining it from the very beginning right down to today. We acknowledge that that too is a work of your grace. And we pray for your church around the world today. We pray that wherever your word is faithfully preached, that your Spirit would be active, causing that word to take root in the hearts of your people, causing them to turn to you, to repent of sin, to be motivated and moved by you and by your great goodness. We pray, Lord, that your church would grow today, that those who are outside of Christ would come to know him and would confess him as both Lord and Savior. We ask, Lord, for that portion of your church that has denied you, that has turned away from your word, and has been doing so now for many, many years. We ask, Lord, for a great and powerful renewal of your Holy Spirit among them, that the Word of God, as in King Josiah's day, would be rediscovered, and that there would be a great repentance and a turning away from the world and all of the folly of its philosophies and back to you, and that grand old church buildings that have been empty for years, or have been at least empty of the truth, would again be filled with joy and rejoicing in Christ. So do a great work, we pray, Heavenly Father. And Lord, we would pray again for ourselves relative to COVID-19, that you would protect us, protect our loved ones. We pray that you would bring it to a quick end, and that the difficulties that we live under because of it could be removed, and we could get back to a more normal way of living our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are struggling terribly right now, wherever they would be, that you would spare life, that you would grant them peace and grant them your grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the families of our church. We ask your blessing and your mercy on them. Pray that that your Spirit would permeate each home, that they would live in peace with one another, that you would be exalted in each place. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that that you would use it now among us, speak to us from it, challenge all of our sin, and grant us the knowledge of your grace and mercy. We pray these things through Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from its first half of today's text, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. And Travis is going to read that for us.
The Old Testament reading, 2 Kings 2, 1 through 18. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible, which is the English Standard Version. Going the wrong way. Second Kings 2, 1 through 18. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could walk over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to him and to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they had urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Our Psalter this morning is from Psalm 86, 1 through 11. It's on in your Trinity hymnals or your sheets there. Hymn number 91, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear."
Preserve my soul, body I fear.
And our New Testament responsive reading is back in your bulletin. It's from Romans. And let's read that responsively. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the trespass.
For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Continuing in our study of 2 Kings, we're looking at today is chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went up to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now the ancient covenants that we find in Scripture and actually elsewhere usually listed the blessings for obedience and, on the other hand, curses for disobedience. The covenant of works, God offers Adam eternal life for obedience and death for breaking it. Blessing and cursing work the same way in the covenant of the law as well. Obey, you get blessing. Disobey, you get the curses of God against you. Now, if we're like most people, we enjoy reading about the blessings, but we recoil at the curses. Now, there's passages in the Bible we'd much rather skip over. I'll admit that. And I was tempted to skip that second half of today's text because we just don't like it. As we said the other week, Israel was, in fact, in covenant with God. They had pledged to God their obedience and obedience to His law. But they had fallen into considerable disobedience. And this was found in both kingdoms, north and south, Israel and Judah. More so in the north, and that's where Elijah and Elisha spent most of their time declaring there the word of God, calling them to repentance and announcing God's sanctions against them. Sanctions for their idolatry. Well, Elisha's in Jericho. And do you remember anything about that city? Well, it was the first city that they conquered after they crossed the Jordan. The Lord fought for them that day, and as the song says, the walls come a-tumbling down. Rahab and her family were spared because she put the red rope out the window as it was promised. But not only was the city destroyed then, it was also cursed. We read in Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. What remained in ruins for hundreds of years? Apparently, the people of the land took the curse to heart, perhaps. But in time, during a time of great rebellion against the Lord, it was disregarded. In 1 Kings 16, we read, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun." This man, Hiel, rebuilds it, and his two sons die as a result. Now, we don't know anything about that. Did they die because of the bad water that was there? Was there a construction accident in the process? A virus? We don't know. All we know is they died and the prophecy of Joshua was fulfilled. So now, there is, from what the text says, a pleasant city there, but the problem was the water was bad. Now, there's some difficulty with understanding what actually that problem was. Most of our English translations indicate that because of the water, the land didn't produce. Ralph Davis proposes an interesting alternative. He says, "But I think these versions give a wrong impression. In my judgment, the New Jerusalem Bible has captured the sense better. The people of the city said to Elisha, 'The city is pleasant to live in, as my Lord indeed can see, but the water is foul, and the country suffers from miscarriages.'" Suffers from miscarriages better picks up on the sense of the verb akal. Moreover, when Elisha announces Yahweh's healing of the waters, he assures the townsfolk that the water supply will no longer cause miscarriages. There in verse 21. The problem is far more serious than unproductive land. There was something lethal in the water supply, causing fatalities in livestock and humans. Hence, in verse 19, he says, "The land miscarries, I take land as a cipher for its occupants, the livestock and the people." So this was a bad situation. The city was under the curse, the builder's sons died, and the rest of them were suffering, I'm assuming because of the curse of this bad water. So if your land or your animals are unproductive, you're in big economic trouble. Doesn't matter how great and magnificent your city is, you need a source of income. If not, you cannot thrive or even live for very long. So they were in great need. Elisha is there, and they come to him with the problem. They merely state the problem, and the prophet immediately jumps into action. "Give me a new bowl with salt in it." That remedy does seem odd, doesn't it? You have bad water, and you're going to throw salt in it to fix it? Seems to me that would just make it worse. But the salt is applied in the authority of Yahweh. And by it, the water is healed, and the plague stops, and the city can now thrive. Davis again. Isn't this backdrop significant for verses 19 to 22? The city under a curse now receives a blessing of grace. The place where Yahweh had inflicted his destructive word now enjoys a healing word. Long ago, at Marah, in Exodus 15, Yahweh had shown that he would rather heal than destroy. And he has not changed. Here in 2 Kings 2, Curseville has become Graceburg. Is this incident not a cameo of Yahweh's own character? See how he delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of grace in living color. It seems too good to be true and too much for sane sinners to hope for. But it is a testimony of this text. God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace even to Jericho. I could read Ralph Davis all day long. It's great stuff. Do you see the gospel there? I mean, Davis made it pretty clear. Those living under the curse are confronted with the grace of God. God works on their behalf, not because of anything they had done, but because of his marvelous grace coming from his own heart. If there had been anything they could do to fix the problem, they would have done it long ago. But they were at a loss. They needed help. They needed supernatural help. That's the reason they sought out Elisha. Here was a man of God who wears the mantle of Elijah. Certainly he'll be able to bring the power of God to bear on this situation. Had he not already parted the Jordan? So they bring him in. And he solved their problem. Well, or the Lord did. Now, we too are under the curse of God. But he, in infinite grace, sends his only Son into this cursed world to bear that curse on the cross and thereby delivers us out from under it. That's a grand picture of the work of Christ and of the enormity of God's grace. Now, most folks who are outside of Christ have no awareness that they're living under the curse of God and that curse is against them. Not aware at all of the peril that lies before them. So they don't seek the grace of God. But they desperately need it. Now, I debated with myself on whether or not to include this next quote. But I posted it on Facebook a week or so ago. And got such a marvelous response to it, I thought, well, I got to use it. It powerfully emphasizes the glorious grace of God, but it is the third Ralph Davis quote. Is this not a needed word in our church assemblies? If you're a pastor, don't you thrill to preach such a word? Isn't there hope here for that woman in the third row from the front who has had two abortions in her past? Does this text not address the man who still despairs as he looks back to that sin-twisted, knowingly rebellious decision he made? And though he has long since repented in tears and sincerity, a cloud seems to hover over his life. He fears that he can never enjoy the sunlight of God's smile anymore. Or perhaps it was that immoral act years ago that has infected your marriage and infested your conscience. And though finally confessed, and you're convinced that though God may tolerate you, he can never welcome you or delight in you. Sometimes pastors and preachers must grab such folk by the scruff of the neck, and when they ask, hey, where are you taking me? We must say, I'm taking you off to Jericho. And when you get there, I'm going to shout at you, here is your God. Is there anything as thrilling as that, as a meeting the Lord who binds up the brokenness of his people and he heals the wounds inflicted by his blow? That's the grace of God. When God's wrath is turned away from us and put on Christ, it is forever, forever turned away from us. The age-old curse is removed from the city, and its water is healed, and life would thrive now since they were under this temporal blessing of God. But they, like we, are still under the general curse of the earth since the fall. But the specific curse on them is removed. Now, we too live in a world that is under the curse of God because I mean, look around. You can see it. There's so much that goes wrong. There's wars and crimes. There are viruses and diseases. There are natural disasters. The fact that God's curse is removed from us in Christ personally doesn't mean that we're removed from living in a cursed world. We need to accept that fact and stop expecting to live in some sort of utopia, some curse-free existence. We need to live in this broken place with the understanding that God's curse will remain until Christ returns. We ought to rejoice in the hope that we have that future existence. But we need also to be ready to help our fellow Christian as they struggle under the general curse. Life here can be very hard, and people are in need. And it goes beyond just helping our fellow Christians. It goes to one of the great commands, to love our neighbor. Because we have received the mercy of God in Christ, we're therefore called to be merciful to the people around us. Well, that brings us to the second half of the text, the cursing. Verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city jeering him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around when he saw them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Why is it that we read a text like this and we rebel against it? Why do we assume the innocence of the boys and the guilt of God or his prophet? Why do we recoil when we see the wrath of God descend? Why do we tend to dislike such a God? Some utterly hate him. The place where this happened was the city of Bethel. This is where Jeroboam set up the calves, and idolatry had been happening there for 80 years or so. In biting sarcasm, Amos, the prophet, declared, "Come to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them so that it's what you love to do, O people of Israel." The place was known for its idolatry. Time and time again, you read throughout the books of Kings as it mentions one king after another, and it was said, "He did not turn away from the sins that Jeroboam caused Israel to commit." This is where that's happening, right there in Bethel. The city was already ripe for the judgment of God, steeped in idolatry and rebellion. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. You remember that story about Jacob? When he had left home and he was traveling out in the countryside, and he slept outside, set up a rock for his pillow, not very comfortable, I would think. And he had a dream that night, and he dreamt that a big, huge ladder came down from heaven, and angels were going up and down on the ladder. And then the Lord spoke to him from the ladder, and he repeated the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac, that there would be a great nation coming from him, and that the land would belong to his descendants. And the Lord promised to be with him. Well, then he woke up, and he said, he was like awestruck. He was like, "Oh, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it," he says. And he was afraid. He says, how awesome is this place? It's none other than the house of God and the gate to heaven. You know where that happened? He's the one who gave it the name. Bethel. The house of God. But now in the time of Elisha, it had become the house of idols. The Lord was ready to judge this city. Now it's really important for you that you always follow the true God and don't go after false gods. There are plenty of them out there. And as you grow, you're going to meet people who are going to encourage you and trying to pull you over here. Let's go do this thing. Kind of like Jeroboam setting up those two calves. saying, let's worship this. Don't do that. Don't follow the false ones. Follow the God of the Bible. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of your life. So as Elisha is passing by, this horde of boys comes out from the city to taunt him. Go up, bald head, go up, bald head. Today we would probably call him Baldy or something like that. But they're shouting at him. Notice the text says, he went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city. He was on the road, actually outside of the city. He was intending to pass by Bethel and go on. Actually, he was on his way to Samaria. They came out to him, taunting and jeering him, intentionally. They sought him out. Were they coached into doing this? I can't imagine they weren't, so probably so, but we're not told that. Now, Davis points out that his bald head would not have been apparent either, because he would have had his head covering on, similar to the head coverings that we see in the Middle East today. So they wouldn't have seen him and said, ah, look at that bald guy. No, someone told them that Elisha's coming up the road, and he's bald. So another indication that they were coached into doing this. What do they mean when they say, go up? Had the report of Elijah's ascent spread? And then they were now saying, well, why don't you go up to heaven too and leave us alone? Were they saying that? Possible. Or were they saying, go on up the road? That's probably more likely. Don't stop here. Keep on going. It's clear they didn't want him stopping at their town, whatever they intended by saying, go up. Now, the people there were content in their false worship. They did not want a prophet of Yahweh interrupting what they were into. They did not want their inanimate, false God who could not speak or do anything. They didn't want that messed with. So go up the road. Elisha responds. He turns around. He curses them in the name of the Lord, and the bears come out. And a similar curse to the one that he had just fixed in Jericho, a different major difference, though, this one had an immediate fulfillment. The bears come out, and we're not told how many boys were there. 42 of them were mauled by the bears. How many there were in the whole band, we don't know. Probably some more, at least. And we're not told if they died or how many died. It's possible to survive a mauling, but text is silent. Please forgive another Davis quote, but he explains it so well. Perhaps I just should have stood up here and read his commentary rather than prepare a sermon, but he describes it so well. The word Elisha spoke here was a curse in the name of Yahweh. And then there were the bears. We must size up these bears correctly. They were covenant bears. The covenant curse of Leviticus 26:22, which says, I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, explains the episode. Covenant infidelity, hatred of Yahweh's representative, and perhaps persisting in Bethel's perverse worship, has brought the covenant curse. Had Elisha been wrong to curse, one would assume Yahweh would not have fulfilled the curse. Yahweh did so, validates Elisha's curse. Here is not an irritable prophet, but a judging God. Ralph continues, what then is the significance of this episode? A proper answer takes in the whole chapter. Elisha is Yahweh's appointed successor to Elijah, endowed with both his power and his wisdom, and who speaks Yahweh's word in either grace or judgment. It is important to keep verses 23 to 25 with its companion piece 19 to 22. The two go together. Yahweh's word can bring both healing and harm, either deliverance or disaster. In these two vignettes, one sees the double-edged word of God at work, both in grace, Jericho, and judgment. Bethel among his people. God's grace is enormous. It's wonderful, it's thrilling, it's comforting, but it is all the more stunning when we see it in the light of his holy wrath. We, because of our sin, deserve the full wrath of God on us. We deserve worse than being mauled by bears. Hating Yahweh is most dangerous, but so is disregarding him. When his judgment falls, there's no escape unless he makes a way. He did make a way for the folks of Jericho, but his just judgment came against the people of Bethel. Eventually, the entire northern kingdom would be overrun, the people displaced and removed from the land that had been promised to them, all because of their incessant idolatry and rebellion against God and his law. Now, we have been granted God's grace. He has dealt with us in favor and mercy. The cost of his favorable dealings to us fell on him. He bore his own curse in the body of his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. All the wrath of God against us was dispensed there, and nothing was left to fall on us. That is, if you trust in him. Now, we always need to understand his grace on the backdrop of his holy and just wrath. Jesus bore the torture and death, shedding his blood for us in order to deliver us from the wrath of God and bring us into the glorious hope of the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. That's where our hope stands. What lessons can we draw from this? There's probably many, but let's look at three. Number one, idols. You, too, have idols. We've talked about this so many times, but you have idols in your heart. Those things that insist on having life your way, that you're willing to fight and dig in over. They will keep you from loving. They will interfere with your serving God. They, those idols in your heart, deserve the wrath of God. They're offensive to God. So repent of them. Repudiate them. Not to turn from your idols and acknowledge their evil is ultimately to mock God, like the boys did. That's a bad place to be. Second, wrath. Fear the wrath of God. Don't just saunter off into your favorite sin thinking that all will be well. Don't rest in your favorite lusts. Don't overindulge your favorite substance. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in pride and arrogance and all sorts of things. With that, we could go on and on. But the wrath of God virtually screams at us to repent. When you trusted Christ, his ultimate wrath was removed. We know that. But there's a parental type of wrath that remains. That's intended to bring us back to the right path once we've gone astray. Don't resist that. Don't resist his commands or his discipline. Don't trifle with God. He's a consuming fire. And then finally, grace. Recognize and confess your sin and flee to the grace of God. It's your only hope. The people of Jericho had no remedy outside of God's grace, and neither do you. Because of Christ's sacrifice and full atonement for you, you can safely confess and repent. God's not going to throw you out. In grace, God has pledged his love to you, and in Christ, he will always accept you. So turn from those idols, regard the wrath of God, and flee to his grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are in so desperate need of your grace. We sin every day. We're never free from paying homage to at least one of our idols. So help us. Grant us your grace. Grant us that great power of your Spirit to renew us and turn us away from our idolatry, to serve you wholeheartedly. and without fear. So we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us and the salvation that we have in him. We thank you. In his name, amen.
Our final two hymns. The first one is hymn number 465, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And our final song is Depth of Mercy. It's back in your bulletin at the bottom of that.
Mercy reaching even me, God adjusts his wrath for bearing.
stand. Gracious Lord, it is your grace that sustains us day after day. It is your grace that has brought us into a relationship of being your children through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our standing with you is now like his, and that we have nothing in ourselves to hope in, but only in you. Thank you. And send us out, Lord, with a new confidence in your grace, a confidence that would help us to fight against our daily sins, a confidence that would have us be rejoicing in you and speaking of you often to others. Thank you for these blessings. Thank you for your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the
Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you all. Amen.